Okay, so Isaiah 35, starting at verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue sharp for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is in the New Testament in Luke, and we're reading from Luke 7, 18 to 35. And it can be found on page 887 in your pew Bible. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All of the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jill. Let's pray. Father, we would see Jesus this morning. Please show us the Lord and help us respond. Give us hearts ready to respond to him. Amen. Keep Luke 7 open. We're working our way through Luke. Now, I take it you're familiar with the idea, the phrase, throwing one's weight around. I've got a bit of weight, as you can see, and I'm familiar with this idea of throwing your weight around. But maybe to sort of put it in a few bit of context, you know, think of the schoolyard, the primary school playground, where there's the big kid, the bulky kid, who can push the little guys around, throwing his weight around. Or think in the workplace, the insecure boss. You know, decisions have been questioned. Now that questioner, well, is ridiculed in front of everyone else, throwing one's weight around, using one's influence and authority. It's sad to say, it even happens in families, doesn't it? When the dad doesn't get the responsiveness he's after, what happens? He starts yelling, awful. It's flexing one's muscles, throwing one's weight around, using sort of the seniority or influence or power to dominate, to force another's hand. It's not a great thing, but it's a common thing we experience in life, where someone has their power that feels like it's threatened, and so they throw their weight around, make sure they can reassert their dominance. Are you familiar with that? What's striking today about our passage is how different Jesus is compared to that. He's almost like the opposite. We're so familiar with people throwing their weight around. Jesus is almost the opposite of that. And as he shows himself to us in Luke 7, this reliable word, I think what we see here of Jesus is compelling. It's compelling. Even if you've never opened a Bible before in your life, if you've only got this passage, what you see of Jesus here, compelling. But if you've been a Christian for 50 years, I think what we find of Jesus here is not only compelling, but like wonderfully so, but challenging too. Challenging that we keep on responding to him. Well, three headings as we work our way through this passage. Three headings, and there's a little outline in the news sheet if you wanted to write down a question or make a note or something. A vital question, verses 18 to 20. Then an indirect answer. We'll spend most of our time in verses 21 through to 23. But then a whole series of responses under the heading, Wisdom Proved Right. So from 24 down to 35, Wisdom Proved Right. So there are our three headings. Let's come straight then to the vital question, verse 18. Bible writers don't waste space. So when you hear a question in the Bible repeated word for word, in quick succession, you're supposed to sit up and take notice. Oh, this is an important question. John's question, important to understand Jesus, is also important for us. Jesus, are you the one from God that we've been given to expect? Or should we be waiting for someone else? That question is put twice there, verse 19 and again, verse 20. Word for word. Important to notice this question. Now, there are different questions that people can ask. But here's a question, not of disbelief, but a question seeking confirmation. A genuine question, an honest question. Jesus, are you the one that God promised would come? To be honest, the fact that John's asking this question might surprise some of us. If we're unfamiliar with God, if we're unfamiliar with the Bible, if we've only ever thought God as some distant God, you know, set the world ticking but then vanished, leaving it to its own devices. If that's our view of God, John's question will surprise you. What? God's going to come? Oh, God has promised to come. So yes, he's going to come to this world that he's made, to this world that he sustains every heartbeat, keeps it ticking every moment. God has promised to come. And in prophets like Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, we'll be familiar with that promise. We just heard Isaiah 35. There's lots of other spots that are similar where God promises to come and meet his people in the middle of their misery. To meet them and help them and save them out of their misery, to be his very own precious people. For I am his and he is mine. That's what God wants you to sing. Well, if Jesus is that promised one, it's pretty important that we listen in. Listen in to the answer. Is he the one? That'd be an important thing to recognise, don't you think? Imagine if God has come, but you've been looking elsewhere or just totally missed him. Here's a vital question for John and a vital question for us. Jesus, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? And just before we continue, notice, Jesus doesn't laugh at his question or scoff or... it's fine to ask questions of God. Sometimes we kind of get this idea that, oh, to have any questions is to doubt, is to, oh, gosh, am I now a Christian? No. It's fine to ask questions. John asks Jesus his question. Jesus receives him and answers. It's not wrong to have doubts. The wrong thing is to think you assume you know. Actually, we've all got to learn. Even a guy like John the Baptist has to learn about Christ. Oh, there are some religions that say you can't doubt. You've just got to accept blind faith. Christianity is not one of them. We're able to ask questions, to wrestle with things. It's just helpful to see that. Ask your questions. Ask. Well, a vital question, are you the one to come? An indirect answer, second heading, and we'll spend a lot of our time here. John's question is answered. Notice it's answered twice, actually. In verse 21, it's answered by Luke. And then in 22, it's answered by Jesus. But it's not directly answered. There's not like a one-word direct answer. Luke describes what Jesus is doing, verse 21. And then Jesus says, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Well, why does the answer come indirectly like this? I think it's to help John and to help us. It helps John because, well, he's currently in prison. Chapter 3, verse 19. He's called on Herod to turn back to God and to change his life. Well, Herod didn't like that. Herod locked him up in order to silence him. So, part of the reason. Jesus, are you the one to come? He's asking. But it's a help also to us. Because we're in a similar spot in that we can't see Jesus face to face. We're not back 2,000 years ago in Palestine. John, as well as us, depend upon the evidence of the eyewitnesses. And this evidence is all laid out so that we can decide. So what do you make of this evidence? Notice it's repeated, so you've got like multiple witnesses, so you can kind of cross-check. Luke says, 21, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Wow! Who can ever do that? But one from God. But then Jesus himself answers, go and report what you have seen and heard. Verse 22, the blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The dead are raised. And the good and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Here's a summary that Jesus gives, which is a kind of condensed version of all of the expectations laid out in Isaiah. So what do you conclude? Jesus, are you the coming one? The evidence is before you. What's the decision? It's hard to conclude anything other than Jesus is the promised one of God. But do you notice how gentle Jesus is at this point? He doesn't throw his weight around. He could start flexing his muscles and making sure that everyone knows who's boss, but he doesn't. Rather than terrorise like that, he's so gentle. There's both strength and tenderness when he says, verse 23, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble, meaning take offence on account of me. He anticipates people would take offence. Why would people take offence at him? Such a gentle answer, it sort of draws you to him. Oh, but hang on. If he's from God, if he's the one from God, that means he has a claim on you and on me. That means we're accountable to him. He could well throw his weight around. He could well start issuing commands and flexing his muscles and stuff. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? I think he's signalling to us. He wants us to draw near and trust him. He's not come to scare us into submission. He's come to save us into the family of God. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. It's an extraordinary thing to learn that God has come, entered into his own creation in the person of his Son. That's an extraordinary thing in and of itself. But now it's extraordinary to think, well, if we're going to have dealings with God, indeed if we're going to find the very blessing of God, it'll come through this one that he has sent. Jesus' summary back to John is, don't take offence at this, John. Why might John take offence? Well, it sort of begs, why is John even asking this question? Are you the one to come? John knows Jesus. They're cousins. Since birth, John's been the promised one foretelling the coming of the Lord. Why does now John, like, it almost seems like he gets the wobbles or starts thinking, gosh, hang on, something's not adding up here. Do you do spot the difference, those little things in the newspaper? You know, we've got to circle all the differences. Do you ever do that? Well, if you were to do spot the difference, like with Isaiah and Jesus' ministry, there's one glaring omission from Jesus' ministry. What do you think it is? Not a rhetorical question, you can answer. What do you think is the big glaring omission from Jesus' ministry? The note of judgment. We heard that in Isaiah 35. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. God will come. Hallelujah, he's coming. God will come, and then it says, he will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. In John's mind, when God comes, it's with judgment and salvation. It's with salvation with judgment. Saving and separating. John even gave voice to that when he was preparing people to meet God. He turned back to God, showed godly sorrow of repentance by being washed clean outwardly to show that you're needing it to be washed clean inwardly. That was John's message in chapter 3 of Luke. And he had this to say, the one coming after him has his winnowing fork in his hand. That's what a farmer has to separate. And this one that comes will separate the wheat from the chaff. Those willing to listen to God will be gathered from those who aren't. The wheat gathered safe into the barn, while the chaff burned with unquenchable fire. John had a somber, serious message. Be ready to meet God. So John expects judgment immediately. But now, Jesus, hang on, you bring all this salvation, this forgiveness, this wonderful mercy. Where's the judgment? Where's the separation? I want to suggest to you that the evidence says the judgment has been deferred while salvation is being offered and taken up and received. Jesus has not come with the judgment that's expected, but with the forgiveness that's needed. In fact, we could put that stronger. Jesus has not come with the judgment we deserve, but with the forgiveness we need. And why? Why is the judgment deferred? Why is this? Because God knows what we deserve, but determines in Jesus to hold out what we desperately need. And God longs for us not to perish in judgment, but to come to him. And in repentance, find help in our time of need. So Jesus answered to John and to us, don't stumble because of the delayed judgment. Rather, rejoice that so many are hearing the good news and turning to God and responding to the one who's come. The judgment's deferred in order to welcome sinners home to God. Hallelujah. But this doesn't mean that separation hasn't begun to occur. In fact, it seems like separation is occurring on a sort of self-selecting basis. Now, I've heard of people self-selecting out of the school cross-country. They shall remain nameless, but, well, I was one of them. But can you ever imagine someone, like picture you're at the beach, it's a warm summer's day, beautiful surf, and you're sitting on the beach and someone says, "Why don't you come in for a swim?" Can you imagine someone saying, "No, I'm happy here, I don't want to swim, I don't like the water"? Like, how crazy is that? I'll tell you how crazy it is. When I was younger and we had that sort of summer scene, we went to the beach. I like swimming, as you can tell. And we would come home and maybe have some fruit after you've been to the beach. You know, that's nice, isn't it? I like watermelon and so on. But they had today a mango. A mango. Like cut up, beautiful aroma, so lovely and sweet, offered to me. "Would you like some mango?" "No, I don't like it." How dumb is that? Self-selecting out of eating mango. Well, some people do some strange things. But what we find here is a much more serious form of self-selecting out. Self-selecting out of listening to God. It's sobering. And I think it's given here to sort of help us see it clearly and think, wow, who would do that? God has come in the person of his Son with arms full of forgiveness. Today's not the day of judgment. Today's the day of salvation. You can turn to God and be forgiven all your sins and be counted his forever. But people are self-selecting out of on the basis of whether they'll listen to his voice. Some are saying his voice is not for me. Now, there's a lot happening in verses 24 through to 35 under the heading Wisdom Proved Right, which is that last little saying in 35. We want to think about responses here. There's probably more in this passage than we can cover right now. But let's just think about the responses that we see in this section. I think the key response, the main point is, are we willing to respond by listening to God's voice? Salvation to life, escape from judgment, come through hearing God's voice. And the question is asked of each of us, are you willing to respond? We see this in a couple of ways. First, you see it by the way Jesus commends John. Jesus like peppers the hearers with a whole bunch of questions, six questions over and over and over and over. It's like an examination where you just got questions coming left, right and centre. Jesus wants them to think hard about John, because John is not only a prophet from God who speaks, the prophet, capital T, the prophet from God, the promised prophet. Malachi chapter 3 is where that little quotation comes in verse 27. John is the unique one, the one who has the unique role of preparing people to meet God. And John has the unique role of introducing God to the people. No one else has ever done that. No one else will ever do that. That's why he's called the greatest among those born of women. What a privileged role. But notice the second part of verse 28. Not only like John's so great because he's had that role, but yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When you first sort of hear that, you scratch your head and think, hang on, this is a bit of a riddle. What's he getting at here? He's saying he wants you to listen to the message. He wants you to respond to God's voice. Better than being in the role of John is listening to the voice of God. Even the people who are listening in verse 29 there, understand and get this and acclaim God to be so right. These tax collectors have responded to God. They've responded to John, and as they've responded to John, they've responded to God. The two go together. But notice then, 30 and 31, the Pharisees do not listen. They will not listen. Like here are people, of all people, they should be the ones to rejoice that Jesus has come. They know their Bible. They're experts in the law. They should have rejoiced that there's a delay in the judgment for the sake of salvation. But they ignored John. And notice at the top of the column there, when you don't listen to John, what you do, you end up rejecting God's purpose. Now, if that's not the most serious thing a person could do, I don't know what is. Imagine rejecting God's purpose. And they're doing it, notice, for themselves. They're self-selecting out of God's purposes. What a mistake to make. Rejecting God's purposes for themselves, self-selecting out of his salvation, and to be honest, as they do that, self-selecting themselves for his coming judgment. They won't hear the invitation to salvation now, and they won't hear John's call to turn to God in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so they are willingly separating themselves from God, all on the basis of whether they listen to his voice. Jesus says this generation is not that different. It's pretty similar. Verse 31 to 34. This generation. What is this generation like? In brief, resistant children. There's no pleasing some children, and there's no pleasing these ones. They resist God's every invitation to respond. John comes singing the sad song that calls for godly sorrow, leading to repentance. Will this generation listen? No, we're not listening. We won't cry. They won't listen. Indeed, they resist John so strongly that they slander John as not being from God, but instead being of the devil. He's got a demon. Well, that's not just resisting John, that's rejecting God. Similar point with Jesus. He comes with the happy music of a pipe, with arms full of forgiveness and salvation from God. We're celebrating. But will this generation receive him? No, we're not dancing. Instead, they insult him. They insult him as one who frequents with the godless, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Not only do they malign Jesus and malign sinners as undeserving of forgiveness, notice they're saying, oh, who would want to hang out with those people? But they insult Jesus and show that they feel no need for forgiveness. But when you do that, you move yourself further away from God. Self-select out of his salvation. What a mistake. John Calvin is a writer that was around the 1500s, and he talks about this idea that God accommodates himself to our weakness. I think it's a really helpful idea. We sort of see this happening in this passage. That is to say, when God wants to come and connect with us, he doesn't come terrifying us with his glory. If he did, what would happen? We'd say to the hills, fall on us, cover us, we're in danger. God doesn't terrify us in his glory. He comes to us right up close in his word. Calvin says God accommodates himself, his glory, to our weakness. His word that comes right up to our ears, right into our minds, right, you know, the offer to our hearts, it seems weak sometimes. It seems insubstantial. It's maligned by so many. But here is the very purpose of God. Here is God coming to us in his word, coming right up close to you, offering you the riches of salvation, promising you the deliverance from judgment, promising that you'll be his friend forever. We feel so ready with the world to stand back and critique the word, to stand over the word. But here's God speaking tenderly to us, gently inviting us to come, receive what we need, not get what we deserve. Well, how will you respond? We are those who have now heard God's word, Luke chapter 7. What is the response? Well, practically, as we finish now, the response. I keep coming back to verse 23, where Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble or take offence on account of me." God's plan, God's purpose is entirely centred on the Lord Jesus. And that plan simply means coming to him, finding what we need in him, his forgiveness, finding the love that we'd so desperately desire, finding that he takes the judgment in our place. What a saviour. Finding that we can set ourselves to be rightly related to God and to walk in God's right ways. Even tax collectors can do this. Well, there's hope for you and I. But it can be offensive. And this is, I think, the challenging part of this section. It can be offensive to learn that we need forgiveness, that I'm spiritually blind in need of sight, that I'm spiritually poor in need of food, that I'm spiritually dead in need of life. That's an offensive truth to take on board. And it can be offensive to learn that someone else has a claim over us. I'm the boss of me, is what we like to think. But no, he's Jesus, the Son of God, the one sent from God. He's got a claim on us. He's the Son of God with all authority in earth and in heaven. We're accountable to him. You're accountable to him. So it's offensive to hear that claim. And it's offensive to then hear him call to follow him and not just live the way we want. Like it's offensive to hear that he's the only way to God. And it can be offensive to hear his critique of this generation, their resistance to God, and to feel the pull of that resistance, as if when we're sort of tempted to stand over Jesus and to rather than willingly submit ourselves under him and under his word. There are lots of reasons why people might be offended at Jesus. But Jesus says, blessed by God is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who's willing to humble his or herself under Jesus. Blessed is anyone who's responsive to the voice of God. Blessed is anyone who's willing to stand with Jesus, even when that means standing against this world. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do gently. Blessed is anyone who, as a forgiven sinner, is willing then to be a friend to other sinners who desperately need to find this forgiveness in this day of salvation. Are you blessed by God? Are you the one that has responded? May that once for all turn to him as Lord. Gladly submit yourself to him. If you haven't, today's a good day to do that. You can do it today. Today's the day of salvation. Escape the judgment. Receive his forgiveness. But as you've responded to him, number of us, are you ready to continue being a willing listener? And to have his word critique you and lead you in his path and not your own? Are you willing to have him call you to change and be willing to seek his help for that change? Are you willing to hear his urge to love your enemies, to forgive those who've wronged you and be ready to do that? Are you ready to take him up on his word is the question. Not just hear it, do it. Who are my mother and my brothers, Jesus says? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Are we that church? I hope we are. Are we ready to, when he urges us to stand firm in his word and to hold out his saving promises to the world, are we ready to do that? Are we ready to respond to him like that? Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of him, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord. We receive him as your sent one, the one to whom we're accountable, the one to whom we find your riches of salvation. Bless you, Father, for him. And help us always to have responsive hearts responding to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.